You're listening to audio from Citizens Church, located in Plano, Texas. For more information about this ministry or to give to this ministry, please visit citizenschurch.com.
Hey everyone, on behalf of Citizens Church, it is a great honor to welcome you to recovery. My name is Michael Snetzer. If we have not had yet the opportunity to meet, I serve here as the pastor responsible for recovery and for STEPS. And it's always just a delight for me to be able to be with you in this space each week. And so it kind of feels like a family. And one of the things that I love about what we're doing this semester is we're telling stories. In fact, the name of our series this week, or this semester, is called The Stories We Tell. And before I get into that, I just want to tell you a little bit about our ministry. We are a explicitly gospel-centered recovery program. And it's always such a delight for me to think about the fact that the church has an open door to the community for those who are struggling. An open door to the weak and to the wounded and to the strayed and to the lost, and to the addicted, and to the afflicted, and the abused, the confused, the betrayed, and the dismayed. And though you may be going through a difficult season in your life, the fact that the body of Christ wants to come around you, not in judgment, but come alongside you and to encourage you and to challenge you in healthy ways, that on the other side of this season, we pray that God would do something wonderful in your life, maybe something not specific in the ways that you were thinking when you came in, but something even greater in terms of your relationship with Him. And we get to be a support and encouragement in that, and we get to hear stories this semester. Last week, we had the opportunity to hear a little bit more about the man behind the smile and the hug and the greeting each week, Mike Hill. And yeah, woo, we can say that for sure. And Mike, I'm just so thankful for that time with you. You've just been a meaningful part of this ministry. And just in my reflection, I think I had the opportunity to say it to you, but I don't know that I had a chance to summarize it. We were talking about the fact that the church is a place where it's okay not to be okay, but also challenged not to stay there. God didn't come into the world to leave us in a bad place, but to lead us somewhere, to lead us ultimately back to God. And so, you just told the story about losing your mom and just what a difficult thing that was for you, how you strayed after that. And What I was thinking was that as we're talking about the church, not as an institution, but as a family, that this has been a place where you can come, and your mom was a place where you could come honestly and where she nurtured you. And so there was a bishop in the 3rd century who said that no one has God as their father that does not have the church as their mother. And I don't know how theologically correct that is, but it's a beautiful thought. And the fact that we get a chance for you to be able to come honestly and to nurture you, and that idea has just stuck with me all week. Yeah, so think about that. Think about that. And tonight, we have the privilege of hearing from another one of our leaders, Cole McAllister. And yeah, there you go. There's our biggest cheerleader is Mike, you know. And Cole, how long have we known each other now? 12 years? I was going to say a decade, even longer than a decade. And so, Cole, first thing I want you to know is I love you, you know, and I see how there are similarities that we have just in terms of loves that we have and for truth and all of those kinds of things. And then there's also specific ways that God has wired you that's just different than He's wired me. One of those is that you are super efficient and to the point. And one of the, and I'm not. I'm just like very long-winded. And so we always play about that. But Cole's going to come share a little bit of his story tonight. And then after he has an opportunity to share, then we'll kind of move a little bit more into kind of a Q&A or an interview style on the backside of that. So would you welcome Cole McAllister to the stage?
Excited to get to share with you all tonight. I think, you know, a lot of you have probably heard my story already, and I'm sorry for that. But it fits well our slogan for tonight that was shaping kind of the way I wanted to share, is that you can't save your face and save your butt at the same time. And if you've heard that before, it's not actually butt. It's a different word, and I was just going to say it, but Michael's like, no, you can't do that. So I won't say it, but you all know what that is. And so I hope you hear that in here and see what God does instead. Okay, so I went to church pretty much from the day I was born. I learned a lot about God. I knew of him and all of his stories, but I did not know him very well at all. Of course, I thought that I knew God, so at around 12, I was baptized, but looking back now, what I can see is that my heart was never really in submission to God. And so for 26 years of my life, I believed that I was a Christian and that Christianity was to avoid doing bad things. But with each bad thing that you did, you had to make up for it with a long time period of not doing any more bad things. So, for example, if you sinned just before you died, you may or may not go to heaven. If you didn't have enough time to make it up to God, of course, maybe his grace would come in there somewhere and he might let you in. But the great hope that I had in Christianity was that a God who did not like me would someday tolerate me enough to allow me to get to heaven. I first saw pornography when I was in third grade. I became sexually active in middle school, and that kicked off a pattern of habitual sexual sin that would continue through adulthood. My first day at college, I met my wife, London, and 2 years after that, we got married. During our engagement, London had said that she wanted to walk down the aisle to the song The Luckiest by Ben Folds. I convinced her that we shouldn't play that song, but then on the day of our wedding, I surprised her and played it on the piano for her as she walked down the aisle. Now, I never told London about my habitual sexual sin because I was afraid to lose face. And for the next 8 years of our marriage, that would continue. Occasionally, London would find evidence of it, but I would lie to her or make it seem smaller than it was in order to cover it up. In 2009, when we were living in Oklahoma City, my father-in-law recommended I listen to a podcast from a church in Dallas called The Village Church. I'd never heard of them before. The pastor, though, taught on the book of Ephesians, and it was the first time that my eyes were open to the gospel and I really believed. For about a year, I experienced real freedom from pornography and learned how to walk in repentance for a short time, but soon after, I started a new job. The job required me to travel, where I was on the road alone. I also got an iPhone at that time, and so it didn't take long for me to go back to my sin. 2 Peter 2:20 through 22 describes it, saying, "What the true proverb says has happened to them, that the dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire." This was me. And for the next 4 years, we would live in four cities, have two children. Throughout these 4 years, I refused to admit what I was doing to anyone, even to myself. We were in church, we were in marriage groups, small groups, Bible studies, and I had ample opportunity. But I was so ashamed of my sin and afraid of what I might lose, so I kept it to myself. But we all know that sin is never satisfied, so my sexual sin became more enslaving and much darker. I crossed boundaries that I had told myself I would never cross, and though I think I believed in the gospel at this time, I had never wholeheartedly laid myself down to it in submission. I still loved the world, and I loved the things of the world. I was foolish and very playful with my sin. And so it was during this time that I committed adultery for the first time. I convinced myself that circumstances had just got the best of me and that my resolution not to commit adultery again was enough, so I just tried to move on. I had resolved in my heart to never tell anyone. I told myself and even justified to myself using scripture that it was somehow loving for me to keep it a secret. So I did, kept it a secret. And the way that life unfolded for us with our moves, I had gotten away with it. Through all my job assignments and our moves across the western United States, London had maintained a desire to live near her family in Farmers Branch, Texas. In a total coincidence, the company I was working for moved their headquarters from San Francisco to Farmers Branch, Texas. And yet another coincidence, they offered me a job and offered to pay to move our family from Seattle to their headquarters in Farmers Branch, Texas. So in 2013, we found ourselves in a house in Plano looking for a church to attend. And to our surprise, the Village Church, whose podcasts I had listened to 5 years before, was opening a new campus in Plano. We started attending, and when steps started at the Plano campus, London said I should go. I was not interested, but I was worried about how I might be perceived if it didn't go, so I went. During one of those classes, God opened my eyes to the truth about the way that I was living, that I couldn't save my face and save my butt at the same time. Michael taught from the book of Romans, God showed me that I was holding London in a type of bondage, enslaving her to a false marriage, where she was keeping her commitment to a broken covenant that she thought to be whole, all the while I knew it was broken. We talked about secret sin, how a good father disciplines those whom he loves. He doesn't allow them to continue in sin. In Romans chapter 1 and 2, I saw that getting away with my sin was a lie. There is no getting away with sin. Either I pay the price for my sins or Jesus does. Through all of this, God convicted me and put a fear in me. I saw myself in those scriptures, and I was terrified that he had turned me over to my sin because he was not disciplining me. And for the first time, I was more afraid of my offense before God than I was of losing my family. Shortly after that week, with the encouragement of a friend and help from our counselor, I confessed my sexual sin and adultery to London. We call this the first confession. Those initial 6 months felt like a never-ending funeral. I would go to work, come home, somehow survive dinner and bedtime with our two kids, and then sit on the couch and just listen late into the night, London talking. Though our three previous pregnancies had required hormone treatment, somehow London got pregnant again with our third child, not the joyous celebration you would expect. I watched her go pregnant through depression and grief and was powerless to fix it. I also didn't experience freedom from sexual sin the way that I thought it was supposed to be. I thought that if I had confessed, that God would somehow take that away from me. And so I started believing in a theology that told me, since God didn't do that, he must accept my sin. And so I continued, eventually committing adultery again. We call this the second confession. After the first, there had been a sense of hope. This time, there was none. After all of this, I still believed that I had all the answers. And so I was not willing to submit. I was not repentant. I still used pornography, and so eventually London asked me to leave our house. As a part of this separation, there were some things that I had to agree to do, one of which was to enroll in a program for sexual addiction. I also had to find a place to stay. And so through the help of some friends, I was connected to a house that's part of the Gospel Recovery Network, which, and yet another coincidence, had just opened up. It was so fresh, there weren't even blinds on the windows. What I didn't know then, but that I do know now, is that leaving home forced me to submit to someone else and obey something outside of myself for the first time in my life. And I hated it. But that reveals the depth of the darkness that was in my heart. God had put spiritual authority over me in the only way that I would have ever received it, which was to give me no other options. And then through that spiritual authority, God started teaching me many things about me, many things about himself. He showed me how I was disobedient and foolish and how that it invaded my life and the way that I thought and the things that I did and the way that I lived and how I was idolatrous. He showed me that my belief about him accepting my sin was false. And then importantly, he showed me that I was not repentant by teaching me what the call to repentance actually was. I had always heard Jesus' call to repentance as condemnation. Jesus' call to repentance is described in Hosea 14 when God says, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for your sins have brought you down." And then he says, "I will heal you of your faithlessness. My love will know no bounds, for my anger will be gone forever. I will be to you like a refreshing dew from heaven, and you will blossom like the lily." This was God calling me to repentance. This was not condemnation. The call to repentance is a call of mercy. So by submitting to the authority that God had put over me, I started learning how to walk in this repentance, walk in obedience. During this time, I read Exodus 3:13, where God reveals his name to Moses. And this was like me. I had believed in God as the distant, mighty creator, and I knew of him, but now I was learning who he was as he revealed himself to me by name. Now, practically, this looked like learning to be honest with myself and my accountability and the people around me, closing all the windows to my sexual sins, no longer hiding anything going on in my heart, putting effort and time into orienting my schedule and my life around things that helped me walk in the Spirit and cutting out anything from my life that had pushed me towards sin. Finally, repentance also required me to be open-handed with my marriage. The truth was that in my adultery, I had given up any right I had to stay married. I'd broken the covenant, and whether I intended to or not, I had already decided that I wanted to end my marriage. So for me to believe and fight for the right to stay married was sinful. And so I repented, which meant I needed to let go of my wife and kids. But through that brokenness and submission to whatever God wanted to do with my marriage, I experienced God as gracious. But not because I had stopped doing bad things, but because God likes me. I had finally stopped trying to save face and watched God save my butt. Job 42:3-6 says, "Therefore I have uttered things that I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes." Eventually, London decided that she wanted to reconcile. I was able to be home for my birthday. I got to sit with my children and my wife, and they gave me presents, and they do every year. On the 2-year anniversary of my first confession to London, she gifted me a piano. And with the piano, London had printed out the sheet music to the song that I played at our wedding. And that was nearly 8 years ago, and I'm still learning to mean what it means to walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. We haven't moved, but I've changed jobs 3 times, and I now have 4 children. I don't look at pornography daily anymore, and I haven't committed adultery, but I have relapsed a handful of times over the last few years. I'm an angry father who mistreats his kids. I have a critical spirit towards people around me. I'm consistently self-centered, and I'm not sure what it means to be a good friend. I'm wholly unqualified to be a recovery leader and grossly unqualified to do things like teach in recovery. We've lost a major part of our family, my in-laws, to a stroke, and we're learning how to deal with chronic physical pain. I could go on. The point is that my pull towards sin and the suffering of my family hasn't ended. But now in all of those things, I see God at work in my life. I know that he draws near to the brokenhearted because I watched him do it with my wife. And I know that he is rich in mercy because I have experienced it firsthand. Who is less worthy than I to receive the mercy and grace of God? Yet knowing what I would do before I did it, Jesus still chose to die for me. Every step of the way, he was with me, and I didn't see it then, but I can look back now and see that in my sin, I wasn't alone. When I cared less about God, it was no coincidence that my father-in-law recommended I listen to a Village Church podcast, that we then moved to Dallas, and it was no coincidence that the Village Church opened a Plano campus. The year that we moved to Plano, while I was deceiving my wife, choosing my habitual, intentional sin, the Bible describes this as trampling underfoot the Son of God, profaning the blood of the covenant, and outraging the Spirit of grace. That was me. And while I was doing those things, God was moving Fortune 1000 company headquarters from California to Texas for me. While I was doing all of the bad things, he was prompting Village Church leadership to think about opening a Plano campus and Michael to start thinking about a gospel recovery network transition home. He never forgot me then at my worst, so I know that he will not forget me now. And I'm convinced for you tonight that each step has led me exactly here so that you, on a Wednesday night, February 12th, 2025, can see the way that God cares for people. More specifically, the way that God cares for you. My favorite passage is John 8, adapted a little bit. The scribes and the Pharisees brought me when I had been caught in adultery and placed me in the midst. And they said to Jesus, "Teacher, this man has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such men. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. But Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground, and they continued to ask him. He stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at him." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with me standing before him. And Jesus stood up and said to me, "Cole, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And I said, "No one, Lord." And then Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Thank you.
Now that's beautiful. Gosh, where to start? Yeah, so every time you tell that story about the song, man, I just get so choked up. Lena, I just want you to know that you have been such a blessing in this whole situation, just to be able to see how you have responded in grace and the way that the two of you, I mean, you've used the most broken parts of your story to do ministry to other people. And there are so many, and I've told you guys this before, who just want to try to leave their story in the past and not remember it. But you see the value of sharing your story to give hope to people who are in broken places, that we serve a God who is able to do immeasurably more than we could ever hope for. And I've seen that in your family. And so every time I see y'all's family together, I'm trying to think, like, so while all this was going on, London was pregnant, right? She was pregnant twice. So, yeah, talk to me about the timing of all that. So, third child and fourth child, or is that?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, so so we had two kids, and like I mentioned, we needed hormone treatment, not extreme, but to get pregnant the first couple times. We didn't use birth control the first 6 or 7 years of our marriage. Then had two kids, and then we thought, oh, just everything will go back to normal. And then we had two more kids, and each confession, we had a pregnancy. And we can't explain it other than God opened her womb and gave us two children. And I think she shares more about that in her testimony. But now, at the time, if I can be honest, it sucked. Like, that's not what we wanted, right? But now we get to look and I see my 7-year-old son, and I know, 7 years ago, this is what happened, and this is what God did. And like, here's a measure of
a living stone of remembrance.
Yes.
Yeah, and so every time I see your family, you know, that for some of us, it was too late before we had that change of heart. And God had a different story, but for your family, the preservation of your family and your kids are such a delight. And yeah, and I know that are blessed immeasurably by the Lord's work in y'all's lives, and they've seen the Lord demonstrate his faithfulness in your life. So that is always the timing of the pregnancies for me is always just also very noteworthy part of your story. And, you know, there was a struggle before that, like just in terms of children. And I don't know if that was something that was on a back thought or something that was something that you guys were trying to do for the first 7 years.
No. No. I mean, when we did start trying to have children about 5 years in, and we it took a year, a little more than a year, to figure out like what would work the first time. And then we had three pregnancies. We lost one in a miscarriage because we didn't stay on the hormones long enough. Mm-hmm. And then we had our second child. So a lot
of struggle there too.
A little struggle in terms of getting pregnant, but I think it was more just like it wasn't possible without taking hormones for an extended period of time. And then it was all of a sudden possible. So.
Yeah, praise God for his goodness, even in the midst of all of that. So you mentioned this place that you lived for a little while. You said the Gospel Recovery Network. Yeah. What was that like for you? Like, what? Describe the arrangement.
Like, how would I rate it on Yelp?
Like, were you there by yourself? Like, what was going on?
No, it's good. So, as a part of living at the house, there were things I had to do as a part of that. It wasn't just like I got a free place to stay. Not only did I pay for it, but I also then had to participate in certain studies, spend a certain amount of time serving in different ways throughout the week. I had to commit to being here in recovery and attending church and sticking to some of the boundaries that we had set up with our relationship, marriage, and family, being in the Pure Life Ministries program and doing homework, Bible study every day. I mean, there were things like that. And then I had a roommate. In the same room.
Wow.
With no blinds on the windows. So I don't know how you thought I was going to change clothes, but, and then there was also at the house, Brett Smith was there, which is why I love him so much, but.
Kind of as the house leader.
Yes, yeah. Keep watching me, uh-huh. Oversight. Uh-huh. It's a humbling experience, and humiliating is probably the word I would use. I think of that word positively, because the root word is humble.
But what comes out of it sometimes is good, the humility, I don't know that.
Yeah. That being in that environment was, like I said, it required me to live according to somebody else's rules. And up to that point in my life, I really hadn't.
And I think you've told me before that initially, kind of your goal was to get back home, which represented to get back to comfort. But after time, you realized maybe that there was something that you might gain in being away.
I wouldn't put it that way in the moment. Now I would say that. Yeah, I think so. Headed into leaving my home, we'd been in recovery for a long time. We'd spent years in recovery and recovery settings at obviously our church, but then others. And what I was told over and over again was just don't ever leave. Don't ever let your wife kick you out. As soon as you're out, it's over. And I watched it play out in the sexual struggles groups that I was in, where a husband, wife would ask him to leave or just kick him out. He would leave, and within months they were moving towards divorce. And a few people that I was in recovery, I think almost all of them that left the house ended in divorce. Mm-hmm. And so that was my expectation was that if this stays, that we are headed towards divorce, and so I need to check whatever boxes I need to check so that I can get back home. And initially, London had asked me to move out for just 30 days, which now, again, we see God in that. When the 30 days hit, I was like, it's time for me to go home. Like, I've done my thing. I did what we agreed to, or at least it looked like I did. And now I need to go home. And I was told, you're not ready for that. And you don't get to go home. And we had a, you were there, we had a good conversation where I shared, this is what I think is best. This, I've watched this play out with this guy and this guy and this guy, and that's going to happen to me, and that's not what God wants. God hates divorce. I need to go home, or we will get divorced. And I was lovingly told, what makes you think you have the answers? Let's just look at the decisions that you've made in your life that you thought were good, and let's see the effects that that has had on your family, and see if you really know what's best for your family. And that was good. I needed that.
Yeah. So one of the things, yeah, we have historically practiced something called a redemptive separation, and the goal is redemption. And I think we wanted to make sure to set you guys up for success and to serve as both the church, not GRN, as both a witness and an authority that there had been an actual change, so we could bear witness to London that you know, I think what marks repentance is just a lot of humility. There's you talked about repentance, that, you know, there's genuine repentance, there's false repentance, and part of genuine repentance is a willingness to accept the consequences and accept responsibility and to let go of control. And we saw you do that. And so we believe that the way that marriage is preserved in a gospel-centered relationship is that we, when we sin, we repent. And when we repent, then the other side forgives. And so we want to see fruit in keeping with repentance. And I'm sure that's really hard for a spouse to hold that boundary, you know, because they love you, you know, but they also want something more for you than just what has been in the relationship, and to see that there's actual fruit that would come from that situation. And the church gets to bear witness to that. And we have had the opportunity to walk, you know, with you as both a witness and an authority to God's goodness to your family. So when we talk, like, sin separates, right? And we're not the church that's kind of like saying there's never biblical grounds for divorce. But the hope is always that there would be repentance and restoration, but we don't control that. We just want to give space for people to have time to heal, and that both people are ready to come together, that it's an overflow of their relationship with God, and it's not like a forced type of a thing, because that's the nature of human relationships. And so, yeah, it's kind of like before you get married, you know, you would hope that the community around you would say that you're ready, and that that would be a good next step for you, and that if you're coming from, you know, getting married young like they used to, and you have parents who are saying, yeah, we think that both you're ready and the person that you're getting married to is ready, just so that you're not trying to make, I mean, you have to make that decision, but that you're not trying to make that decision in isolation. So anyway, we're talking about this idea that it's, that you can't both save face, and the non-gospel culture says it a little bit more crass, and so they'll say you're right, but we just wanted to spare you that a little bit. But basically what we're saying is that you have to make a decision. You have to make a decision whether to try to save your reputation or save face or a false image of yourself, which is like so much of the culture. And I can remember early on in Highland Village First Baptist Church, the church that's now the Village Church, when Matt first came, he was just so passionate about people showing up, putting on their Sunday best, putting on their smile, pretending like there's no problems. They just got done like almost killing each other in the car on the way there, and then they're showing up and they're like, everything's great. And he would call it finitis. He's like, he would just passionately come after the congregation, like, what kind of game do you, like, why are you playing the game? Like, there's so much at stake here, you know? And so we see so often the church becoming like a dead religious center where it's just good people showing up doing good things. You don't see transformation because there's no need for transformation. We're just good people doing good things. And for those of us sinners, we don't feel like that we fit, you know, that we don't fit into that. So to combine that with what Mike talked about last week, that it is supposed to be a safe place for you to come as you are and to be honest. I pulled up a little quote here from the Big Book of Alcoholics Anonymous. I always like to give some cultural relevance to the non-gospel culture. It says, rarely have we seen a person fail who has thoroughly followed our path. Those who do not recover are people who cannot or will not completely give themselves to this simple program. And that's where our slogan comes in. It's we're like, we're not about the program, we're about the person. We don't want to give yourself to a program, but we want you to give yourself to the person and work of Christ. Usually men and women who are constitutionally incapable of being honest with themselves, that they just continue to live in denial, that they have, and that I can remember in my life just thinking, everybody else around me could see I have problems, but I just think, like, it wasn't problematic for me to continue in my sin. There are such unfortunates. They seem to have been born that way. They are naturally incapable of grasping and developing a manner of living which demands rigorous honesty. Their chances are less than average. There are those, too, who suffer from grave emotional and mental disorders, but they do have... But many of them do recover if they have the capacity to be honest. And so this idea of honesty, I'm sure, is something that you encounter, or dishonesty, and can see the importance of that. Yeah. Like, how has that played out in your life and in the groups that you've...
Yeah.
Yeah, and what does that look like exactly? Not just initially, but ongoing.
Yeah. It's a good question. I think in Christianese, we call it confession. And we talked a little bit about, like, if you just Google why is confession important, you get a bunch of Catholic websites around going to confession. You don't get a lot of Reformed churches talking a lot about confession. And I think there's a couple important things that you touched on that I know were true for me. One was without the... So when we say confession, we just mean taking our sin, things that we've done that we don't want to tell people, and we tell people, right? And who and what we tell can vary maybe a little bit, but not making it a practice of hiding things, but making it a practice of taking things and being transparent about it. My counselor said it this way. He said, Cole, I think you need to reshape your definition of honesty. Honesty doesn't mean that you just don't lie. It means that you are forthcoming with the truth. And yeah, it's good. Thank you, Mike. And I mean, that I still have a hard time with that, if I'm being honest. It's shame. There's a lot of shame that comes with that. But what I've seen is in my own life, I'm not saying y'all have this problem, but I have this problem. When I'm not in the practice of confession, I'm living in like my own false reality. And in that false reality, Like, I get to set the terms, right? So in my story, it was that, hey, I was a faithful husband. And I'm just going to live like a faithful husband because I am one, because I don't have to admit that I actually am an adulterer. Mm. And there's a few problems with that. One is, in that false reality, which 1 John says, it says you're deceiving yourself, is the way that he describes it. But I'm judge, jury, and executioner of what's right and wrong. And nobody can question that because I'm not talking about it with anybody, right? And so I make my own assessments then in my own little world of what good looks like. And that's where I think we find ourselves often, convincing myself that hiding adultery from my wife was somehow kind, right? Because I decided that it was better that there was no fallout and damage and destruction and that we didn't get divorced and all these things wouldn't happen if I do this, just making my own, you know, decisions. And then the second problem with that is that God doesn't live in that reality. God lives in the reality where Cole's an adulterer. And so God can't deal with faithful husband Cole because he doesn't exist, right? So I think the practice of confession, the way that 1 John says it, he calls it practicing the truth. It helps keep us practicing the truth in the way that we live our lives.
Mm-hmm. That's so good. Yeah, one of the ways that I like to think about confession, because it could also be other, like there's confessionals, there's like the Westminster Confession. It's like to agree with God and what he says is true. And so that idea in 1 John kind of works itself out, that if we say that we're without sin, we make him a liar, because it's like what he sees and what we tell people are two different things. And I see so often people who stay stuck are living in this false reality, the narrative they tell themselves and project onto other people. And if anybody challenges that, I think it's like a shame-based response. They get visceral. And that's the image that they want other people to portray. And it's disconnected from the reality in terms of where they are with God. And I think sometimes it seems like that people are constitutionally incapable of being honest. You first have to be honest with yourself to step out of that denial and to be willing to be transparent with other people. You know, our friend Brett, who was the house leader, one of the things that he would always do so well is to call a spade and not to sugarcoat it, and what we would say, tell on yourself, right? But there's also a way to confess and feel better about confessing without turning. Mm-hmm. And sometimes we can come into our group week after week saying the same thing, but we don't turn from it. And that leaves us in our sin, and we don't take God up on his invitation to walk out of that sin. And so it's kind of a false feeling of security because we've confessed, but we really don't have any intention of walking away. So it seems like we're battling well. And nobody comes out of sin perfectly. No, it's not like a straight line, you know? But we've got to learn how to struggle well. And it's all based in a belief that we believe that God is better than our sin. And so whether it's a church leader or someone in the congregation, as soon as we believe that our position or our marriage or something is of greater treasure than our relationship with God, then we will try to be deceptive in the way that we go about our lives, when really he is the one that we want to stay closest to, because he is our security, not the things in this world. And again, in the non-gospel culture, they'll say, made a direct amends whenever possible, except for to do so would injure them or others. And so we're like, well, I don't want to create any damage. The damage was done, actually, when you committed adultery. There's already something between you. And now, like you said, you're living in deceit. And so I think it's important not just to confess to those that you are not responsible to, like an accountability partner, but to the authorities in our lives, that we are accountable to, and a wife we're accountable to in terms of how we use our body sexually. Wives are with husbands. And so, yeah, to give the opportunity for them to respond in keeping with, like, we're not holding them in bondage, which is what you were saying.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, I think, and the word, the Christianese word there is repentance, right? And my counselor also told me this, that if you don't plan on actually turning away from your sexual sin, why do you keep confessing? Mm. If you're not planning on turning away, that's just mean. Which it's true, right? And so it's the confession and repentance of turning away from sin. But there's a couple things there. One is you do need to address everybody affected by your sin, right? Y'all are getting the story tonight. Y'all are not affected by my sin, so this is a little different. But in confession, you do want to find who was affected and address them personally. But the hope there is that as you are turning away from your sin, they get now the opportunity to extend forgiveness, like you said earlier, right? The Christian life is always played out with other people. You know, there is no, in fact, there's no Christian life without relationships, you know? And so that is how we work that out in the family of God. But I think it just starts with the idea that confession is the first step in the process of repentance.
And what a blessing that it is not to have to be looking over your shoulder all the time, for you to be in the light, living in the light, wanting to make amends with those that you've harmed. There's just a freedom that comes in reconciling all those things with God and with one another. And then there is this thing where I've confessed to God, but I'm not going to confess to others. And in James, it talks about confess your sins to one another. It requires community, like what you're saying, so that you may be healed. And you experienced that healing in confession, not just to God, but as you brought those things to the light, because otherwise that shame just kind of keeps you in bondage. And some of us also will just deny even the shame of the unresolved issues in the past, and we'll just try to move past it. And it just continues to creep into our current reality until we actually address the unresolved issues from our past. So, man, Cole, I just thank you and London so much for the ministry that you have here. It's always a blessing to hear from you, whether it's through teaching or, I know that historically, even in recovery, I've always trusted your voice to give me feedback. And there was time where that was more formal and other times, but I still really respect the perspective that you bring, the ministry that you guys have here. And, you know, we have a couple of guys living in the GRN house right now, and they're here with us tonight. And actually, the room that you slept in is the same room that they sleep in. And there's blinds on the windows now.
Lucky.
But your family, also on the back side of that, donated wooden, very sturdy wooden bunk beds. And so I just want you to know that those things are being used. They're, and I know that those men are grateful. And to be able to hear the stories of men who have come through that, I know is encouraging to them as well. So with that, let me pray, and then I think Catherine's going to do some announcements. Father, I do thank you for the McAllister family, and they are, as a unit, a trophy of your grace. But they're also trophies of your grace individually. And so I thank you that their children have had the great blessing of seeing the power of God transform and continue to transform a family. And so I pray that you would continue to guard them and protect them, to protect their ministry here. And I pray just for ongoing fruitfulness for years to come. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.